Hi, Greg Kokel here, and I'm kind of bubbling over right now because even though you're getting this broadcast like 3 days after the last one, that was 3 minutes for me, or actually four. And no, 3 minutes, actually true. Yeah, 3 minutes ago I was on the air talking about this last call with Daniel, and you know, a few of us are knocking these ideas around, and I'm just going to make a postscript to that conversation that might be helpful for Daniel and others who heard the prior conversation. But the one point of issue about prophecy, prophetic utterance, and the claim that prophecies are fallible is the text where Paul is saying, I'm bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and his friends are saying, pleading with him in the spirit not to go. Notice that in both cases, the spirit is mentioned. So the spirit says one thing in one case with Paul and another thing in another case with the people. The spirit is contradicting the spirit. It isn't a false prophecy, it's the false spirit. Well, that's crazy. So in the case of Paul, bound in spirit, and in the case of the people, however the phrase goes, and I haven't looked this up and done all the studying, but I'm just thinking about what I know about the way it's expressed there, the spirit. These terms do not themselves dictate that Holy Spirit said this. And if they mean that, then the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself. They're not saying that the people prophesied and they were wrong. It says that the Spirit, in both cases, was involved in this. Now, that's goofy. Can't be the case, because the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. Anyway, something to think about. At very best, the simplest solution is the people who spoke against Paul, who bound in spirit was going to Jerusalem, were giving false prophecies. If not, and they really were speaking in the spirit, by the way, a fallible prophecy is a false prophecy, and they really were speaking in the spirit, then the spirit is contradicting himself. There's no way to avoid that. Okay, now I've had my little say-so, I'm bubbling over, and now I'm taking a deep breath. And we're going back to you guys. And Charlie and John. Wow. Doubleheader in Kansas City, Missouri. Hey, boys.
Hey.
It's
a privilege to talk to you. I feel like I'm talking to a celebrity.
Well, you're not. You're just talking to me. And I don't know if I'm talking to Charlie or John.
Yeah. Well, Charlie and John were co-leaders of a community group in our church.
And are you Charlie?
Yeah, I'm Charlie.
Okay, good.
And John is the wise person because he's the one that found the tactics book.
Oh.
And brought it to my attention. And so through a series of events, we have adopted the tactics book and workbook and material to our small group, which small, around 30 people. And the qualifying factor in this situation is that we're all old. And I say old, in other words, older than you.
Oh, that's ancient.
Yeah. Well, the young people in our group are probably in their mid-60s, maybe one or two in their early 60s, and the rest of us are in their 70s and a couple even in their 80s.
Uh-huh. Wow.
And I don't want to take a whole lot. You have other callers, I'm sure, and I don't want to take a lot of time with this question, but can I give you a little bit of background about our church?
Yeah, okay, if it relates to the question you're asking.
It does very much.
Okay.
We have a church of maybe 3,000 to 4,000 people. The attendance has changed because of COVID and some other situations.
Sure.
And the church decided to adopt a program. They were going to present it, and they have presented it to the church-wide, and they're going to teach and preach on this topic, and they encouraged all the community groups to take the material and teach this material for the next 8 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
John and I both separately looked at this material, and when we got together, we said, what do you think? And John said, what do you think? And we both had the same feeling that this is not a direction we wanted to go.
Mm-hmm.
And through the discernment of some other people in our class, they have brought this to our attention, too. They did not feel comfortable teaching this material. And basically what it is, it's called How to Win the West Again. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've ever heard of that.
I have not.
It's put out by Timothy Keller.
Oh.
I know you know him.
Sure.
The problem with it is it leans toward very social views, social justice, multi-ethnicity. Now, he calls it critical theory.
Mm-hmm.
John, what other terms did he use?
Well, you're saying that Tim Keller's material is advancing critical theory as something that you embrace as Christians so that you could be more effective at winning other people again? Is that it, John?
Basically, yes. Yeah. Can I step in here for just a
sure.
second? Sure. Please,
John.
He uses critical theory to reexamine where the church has come to in society, and to reevaluate the church's effectiveness at reaching, here's the part that you kind of have to figure out, is that he seems to have a lot of social goals, not just gospel goals,
mm-hmm.
but he says that we cannot reach the current generation without understanding what's in their heart, what's in their mind, and even the philosophical background that has led them to the conclusions and life values that they hold. Now, I know that in your tactic books, it's very good in terms of managing the discussion or argument and having a fair, fact-based discussion. But when you and the people you're talking with, and I'm thinking of the new woke culture,
mm-hmm.
When you can't even agree on what the facts are, does that make it, to what degree do we need to understand their philosophy in order to reach them with the gospel?
Yeah, well, this is a hard question to answer, and of course, Tim Keller is someone you do not want to take lightly. He's done tremendous things. He's written a number of tremendous books, and one that I actually reviewed positively because I think it's great. One of his second apologetics book. Can't remember the title. I just saw it in the back at Stand to Reason. So I have a lot of respect for him. Okay, it doesn't mean I agree with everything. And he's a New York guy. He's kind of
right.
He's retired somewhat now and sick, I understand, but
right.
but he
right.
is but he's from that, he's cut from that cloth, so to speak. Maybe that's not the right way to put it. He's immersed in that culture. That's his group, but that's not everybody in the country. And I think in principle it is a good idea to understand the reasons why people might not take Christianity seriously. I actually don't think critical theory is a helpful tool to assess the church and the church's effectiveness in culture, no more than atheism is a good critical tool to assess the church in culture, because both of them are false worldviews. I think the church needs to understand what the non-believer believes, contrary to Christianity, to be able to speak meaningfully in that circumstance, whether it's critical race theory or atheism. Atheism is just another worldview, like CRT, that is false. I think they're both false. And sometimes I think, especially in this culture now, too much credibility has been given to the claims of CRT, and that somehow we have to answer those claims before we can be credible in the eyes of the CRT proponents, which is a pretty big slice of the culture. I don't agree with that. I think we need to show what the truth is in response to the error, and then speak to the need of the human heart, which is the need for forgiveness. Does that mean people who are sold out to CRT are going to believe it? No. They're sold out to a false idea. The enemy has their eyes closed. He's blinded them.
Right.
And so I have no reason to believe, if I use CRT as a tool, that it'll help me understand where the church went wrong. It is not clear to me that the church went wrong. The church has all kinds of problems, and it is also magnificent in many ways too. So I don't take at face value the truth, the legitimacy of the non-Christians' critique of the church and Christianity. I don't, and partly because the non-Christians' ideas, and there's a whole story I could give behind this, but let me just put it simply. People's view of Christians is formed principally by the media, because most of those who do not believe in Christianity don't hang with Christians. They hang with their own crowd. And I was interviewed at Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report or something a number of years ago, and the guy said, "Why is it that all you guys talk about is homosexuality and abortion?" And I said, "That's not all we care about. It's all you write about."
Yeah, that's right.
And so a lot of the culture's view of the church is informed by what the media represents, not by what the church actually is. And so I think that's part of the problem here.
Well, what happened was John and I went to the leadership of the church and basically told them that we didn't agree in the direction they were going on this program and the literature material that they were encouraging us to teach.
Right.
And John had very fortunately been led to the tactics book.
Mm-hmm.
And when we looked it over, we thought, this is the approach. If they want to do, instead of the conventional way of reaching people, bringing people into the church and hearing the gospel, we're going to have to go out and reach the people on the street, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the approach John and I decided to take. And they agreed, well, the individual we talked to in the church that's the minister of education,
mm-hmm.
agreed to go ahead and let us teach the tactics material rather than teach the material they were
prescribed. That's great. That's good news.
Yeah.
Right.
It is. And so that's what we've done. The concern, as I mentioned before to me, and John, I know you have some concerns too, is the age, and I know this is an excuse, but the age of the people we have in our class tend to lend it to, number one, I asked the question last week, how many people are still actively working a real job? And two people raised their hand out of 30 people. So our approach to this is going to be a little bit different than reaching people in the workplace and after work. And
when you say, by the way, when you say your approach, you mean the way you teach tactics to this group is what you mean. Is that right?
Yeah.
And let me just add something, by the way, especially given the demographic of your group. You do not want to go How to Win the West Again. And the reason is because it's dealing with a whole bunch of ideas that I promise you the people that your group are going to encounter, which are probably more people kind of like them, are not going to even understand. And if they do, they're not going to agree with it anyway.
Well, and what they've heard, the buzzwords, when you start showing it, throwing in critical theory, quote, social justice, quote, multi-ethnicity, the ear flaps are going to go shut for 60 or 70 years old.
Yeah, right. So
you
that's why I think
tell
the tactic,
to go home.
I think the tactical material is so much better. I'm glad that you got the green light. The church leadership doesn't need the church's approval to go in a direction they want to go, but it would have been a bummer if they said, you have to do this and you can't do the other thing. And then you have to make a decision whether you're going to stay or not. But they're the leaders. Yeah. But I'm glad they gave you the green light. But your concern at this point is, are there adjustments you make in the general tactics approach that would be germane to the group you're working with now, seniors who are largely retired?
Right.
Is that your question?
And Yeah, and our approach, too, is we have kids, excuse me, kids, grandkids, son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, so on, excuse me, that need to be able to adopt this tactics, but probably with a little bit different approach. And I guess I wanted your suggestions as to how to tailor the tactics material to that age group, or do we just leave it alone and teach it as it is?
Okay, well, let me give you a quick response here, and that is one of the things that I think is a strength about the tactics is its flexibility. When people have asked me questions like this in the past, how do you deal with youth? How do you deal with this generation or that? How do you deal with postmoderns? There is no adjustment that's necessary because the tactical approach focuses in on the individual and what that individual believes and what they and why they believe it. I mean, that's what do you mean by that? And how'd you come to that conclusion? So if your entire demographic changes that you're reaching, then the same approach to draw that demographic out on their own issues applies. This is the, in my view at least, the wonderful flexibility. And especially with the group that you're using, I don't know what would change. There is the game plan, and then there is these other tactics like suicide, taking the rope off, and just the facts, man, whatever. If you have the 10-year anniversary edition, I've got a lot of extra stuff that I encourage you that you use, but the game plan is still the game plan.
Uh-huh.
And certain things are going to, in terms of the other tactics, are going to apply depending on the circumstances. So it just all depends. I don't use every tactic with every person. I just deal with the person and then try to address what needs to be addressed with that individual, with that particular individual. So, I mean, in a way that my answer may be disappointing, but with regards to your group of people, I think that the game plan as it stands is perfectly suited for their circumstances. I think it would be a mistake for them to try to understand postmodernism and critical theory and EID or DIE or whatever it is now, all that other stuff, which they don't care about and they're not going to confront really. Just have them graciously engage others where they're at, asking questions and moving towards a gospel presentation as they're able. So I don't think anything special is required here. I think that the game plan itself is quite flexible.
Uh-huh.
Of course, I'm running the risk now of not helping you at all with this response.
No. But I think part of the question, too, I've had several people say, well, how do I use this, the tactics approach, with my grandchildren? And I said, well, it depends on the age first. If you have a 10 or 12-year-old, they're old enough and smart enough to converse, is that you apply the gift that you've given of teaching them the gospel,
yes,
of who Jesus is and what he did for us, and try to instill in them the biblical principles that they need to know to get through life, and mm-hmm. try to leave a legacy to them for the future. And so when they go off to university, their heads aren't full of mush, but they're full of wisdom. And so the tactics approach may not apply, because my 10-year-old grandson isn't going to come and say, I'm going to become a Buddhist or whatever.
Yeah, something like that. No, I think your counsel is great. Kids, they function and they learn differently at different stages. This is the whole idea of the trivium in classical education, and they have the grammar and they have logic and rhetoric stages. It's the rhetoric stage, which is largely associated with high school age, where young people want to argue. You know, they want to give their point of view and they want to defend their views and all that interactively in a social environment. Prior to that, it's the parents and grandparents' responsibility principally to teach and to clarify and help the kids to understand, not to engage in the same way you would a high school student. Now, there may be questions that come up. When questions come up, I always use the tactical game plan, at least the first part. What do you mean by that? Or some variation, because the questions have ambiguities. And it's always a good idea to help the young person, whatever age, to get clear on what they mean. Okay? So if a kid says, well, who created God? And I say, honey, do you realize that you're making an assumption when you ask the question? No, I don't know. Well, if I asked you who, who helped you cheat on your test, what would I be assuming? Well, you'd assume that somebody was helping me cheat. Right. And if there's no one else helping you cheat, that wouldn't make sense, right? Yeah, okay. So when you say who created God, what are you assuming? Now, hopefully you're guiding them. Oh, well, I guess that God was created. Yes, and so you're asking who did it. But what if God wasn't created? What if he always was? That question doesn't make any sense. So now I just walked you through a little example of using the questions to clarify the issue. I know what's wrong with the question, who created God? It came up with when I debated the PhD, Michael Shermer. I knew he was going to ask it. I said, Michael, you don't believe God is created because you don't believe in God. I don't believe God is created because I believe God is eternal. Nobody in this conversation believes God was created, so why are you asking me who created him? Right? Okay, so that was my way of going about dealing with that. So that kind of thing can be done with a kid who asks a question that's confused. And kids ask questions, and we want them to ask questions. Youngsters ask questions. Great. We never want them to feel like we don't want to hear the questions. That's a death. That is the death knell to a person's convictions. Quit asking questions. Just believe like what we tell you to believe, okay? Uh-huh. And as they get older, they're going to ask more questions, and we should let them do that. Grandma and grandpa are in a great position because generally kids love their grandparents. They're a little weird, but they give them stuff, right? All right. So they love them, and they're in a great position to have an influence. And many a Christian saint has had a grandparent in their life who made the biggest difference. And so I think your counsel is fabulous. I'm going to have to run in just a second, but I just want to reaffirm. The counsel regarding the kids is to teach them and train them, especially when they have your respect. And then do your best to answer questions as you're able when they raise them. But a lot of times, that's where you use your tactical game plan a little bit, not to maneuver with them, but just to clarify issues.
Right.
Make sense?
Yes.
Okay, Charlie and John, I got to run, but this is a great conversation. I'd like to hear back from you in a month or so. So tell me how it's going.
Appreciate it. We love your book.
All right. Thank you. I appreciate that, too. All right.
Okay.
Okay. Take care, boys.
Okay. Thanks.
Yeah, you're welcome. I'm just going to skip commercials because we got a lot of people on board, and I want to get to as many as possible. Charlotte, North Carolina, and Troy. Hello, Troy.
Hi, Greg.
Hi.
I was in Frank Turek's hometown here.
Yeah, Charlotte, of course. Yeah, I just saw Frank, about a week and a half ago.
Yeah.
In Texas.
Yeah. He's definitely the reason I got your book. But, I was going through starting the Bible again this year, and I like listening to it in a different translation, mainly because the narrator gets to pronounce all those hard names. So that really helps. And I'm getting to Genesis 6 the other week, and Genesis 6, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward.
Uh-huh.
When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans, that's a different thing. And afterward. Well, the next chapter 7, verse 23, every living thing on the face of the earth is wiped out, people and animals and the creatures of blue roll on the ground and the birds are wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark.
Sure.
I was listening to a podcast the other day, and someone was saying, well, maybe the giants are clinging to the side of the ark. I don't know if they were serious.
Yeah, right. No, I think both are true, and there's not a conflict, okay? And that is, think about it this way. In Genesis, chapter 1 and 2, there's no Nephilim, right? And human beings multiply, and all of a sudden Nephilim show up. So you start with two people, and then somewhere down the line you have Nephilim, all right? And so then God wipes them all out, and then Nephilim pop up again. Well, it wasn't because he didn't wipe them all out. It's however they got on the earth before the flood, they were able to get back on the earth after the flood. And it turns out the Nephilim show up all over the place in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
There's lots and lots of examples of the Nephilim. And in fact, when in the book of Numbers, when the 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land, boy, they run into, guess what? The Nephilim.
Right.
So whatever brought about the Nephilim, and there's some controversy about this, but whatever brought about the Nephilim prior to the flood could just as easily bring about more Nephilim after the flood.
That's huge. Thank you so much. That's been since I became a new Christian 40 years ago, I'm like, what does that mean?
Yeah, well, it's a fair question. There is a book that I could recommend, it's called, Amy's going to have to help me here because I just can't, about the Nephilim, you know, and yes, you know that, Amy. Come on, I know she knows this. Now she's looking, I caught her by surprise, but now I'm Michael, I sat next to Michael at dinner. The Unseen Realm, yeah. The Unseen Realm. By Michael. I hope he's not listening to this because I'm trying.
Oh, I think I have that queued up in my
Mike Heiser. Okay.
Yes.
Okay, and I had dinner with him with Frank Turek actually a couple of years ago in San Diego, and sat next. I was, familiar with his work, but I was sitting next to him the whole meal. I just knew him as Mike. You know, I didn't know that he was the author until Frank said, "Hey, Mike, tell Craig about your book." And so there's Mike Heiser, and we're sitting next to each other, and it was a fabulous conversation. But he talks a lot about it. Some controversial things in his book. Some people don't agree with, but he is of the opinion that the Nephilim are this hybrid angelic creature with human beings, and this is why you have these strange characteristics, and there's a pollution of the human race, and there's a whole bunch of other things that are going on there. But I would just recommend Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, if you want to get a little more detail on that. Okay,
I have my cue to get. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, and I'm not like endorsing everything. I'm still trying to figure things out for myself, but I think it's really well done and worth thinking about. Okay, Troy.
Thank you so much.
Okay, you're welcome. Take care. Let's go to Julie. I've got to be careful with my buttons here. I don't want to lose you, Julie. In Newburgh, is that Oregon?
Hello, yes.
Yeah.
I hope you didn't lose me.
Hi, Julie. Nice to talk to you.
Hi, Greg. Nice to talk with you, too.
Thank you.
I just want to say Amy estimated I'd be on at 5:30, and she was exactly right.
Oh, okay. Well, she knows how it works around here. Okay.
Yes.
So what's on your mind, Julie?
I'm wondering. I have heard from several different people something about the crucifixion that I have a question about.
Okay.
It's this idea that the Father turned his back on Jesus when Jesus was on the cross because the Father could not bear to look at the weight of all of humanity's sin that was laid on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
And I know that refers to Psalm 22.
Right.
And it troubles me a little bit that this idea of God turning his back on Jesus. I'm just wondering what your take is on that.
Well, this is an example of something that I call, pardon me, a pastorism, okay? And pastorism is like a saying that pastors use and that Christians adopt to try to make a particular point. The difficulty with pastorisms isn't that they're false, but that they can be misleading. Okay, so God, I'm just thinking of some, I got a whole list of them in the other room, but God loves, hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Okay, well, there's a point there, but taken strictly at face value, it's not true. God doesn't hate sin. He hates the people who do the sin. You know, in Proverbs says, what, five things that God hates? Feet that run quickly to evil, mouths that speak lies, eyes that this, and all these body parts of people. So it's a poetic way of saying the anger that God has against those who do the sinful things, because sin is not an abstract out there. It is acts of rebellion by by, in this case, human beings against God. So on the one hand, we have a general idea that God is still loving, even though he, his animosity regarding the sinful state of things, it's not strictly true that he hates the sin in the abstract, but he loves the sinner in the personal. Scripture says that he actually hates the sinner in Psalm 5 and in Psalm 11. Now, how does that work? Well, that's another issue, and you got to work that out. But the point I'm making is the pastorism has some truth to it, but if you press it too hard, it can be misleading. And I think this same thing is going on when we talk about God or the Father turning his back on Jesus on the cross, especially for the reason that was stated, God can't look on sin. Okay. Two things really obvious. God has no back and he has no eyes. This is a figure of speech. Okay. And I'm not trying to demean anyone. People use this and they understand that it's a figure of speech. They know God doesn't have a back and it doesn't have eyes. So when we say he can't look on sin, we don't mean he can't look at it like we look at things. God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't look at anything. He's omniscient. His omniscience informs him about every true state of affairs. He doesn't have to look anywhere to see it. You know what I'm saying? His omniscience informs him. But when we say he can't look on sin, what we mean by that figure of speech is that he can't countenance it, that he can't just say, oh, sin is fine, no big deal, you're a sinner. No, he's holy. And so sin is a violation to him. And he can't just let it be. So what we have to do is when we use metaphoric language to describe something theological, we have to try to cash out what is actually at the heart of the metaphor. So when God can't look at sin, well, we don't mean that he can't eyeball it. How could Satan come before God in the book of Job? I've heard people ask that question. He's sinful. God can't look at sin. Well, that isn't what it means when we say God didn't look at sin, and God didn't have eyes anyway. Okay, so it's just a misunderstanding. Now, it says something true, and that is that God and sin aren't going to coexist. God's holy, and so when you have sinful people, there is going to be a time when those sinful people are gone, and they're going to be banished. This is in 2 Thessalonians. I think chapter 2, you know, they're banished away from, maybe chapter 1, away from the presence of the Lord forever. Okay, so that's a reflection of this metaphor, God can't look at sin. He's saying, okay, we're not having any of that here, away with you. Jesus says, depart from me, you who do iniquity, I never knew you, you know, kind of thing. So we get the same kind of depart and casting out and language. And we see this also in the judgment, their great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. So the point I'm making is this way of talking touches on something true, but we have to be careful that we don't take the language too literally, because then that creates problems. It doesn't mean that God doesn't see things. It has to do with his holiness and his justice. So this then brings us to the question of God turning his back on Jesus. God can't turn his back. He has no back. Okay? What was going on? God was pouring out his just wrath on Jesus. Now, remember, let me back up and give an illustration. I'm going to say something about my daughter, who's now 14, and probably wouldn't like me talking about her on the air. But when she was younger, and she had to be swatted, you know, she would run and get as close to me as possible. It was so sweet. It's already hard. Are you a parent?
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, yes.
My dad used to say, "This is going to hurt me more than it does you." And I thought as a kid, "Yeah, right." But now I understand that, right? Parents understand that. And she would run to me and throw her arms so tightly around my legs and say, "No, Papa, no, Papa, no, Papa," and just try to get really close to me. God bless her heart. So because it was that closeness that she had with me, and she did not want that closeness, in a sense, violated by this pain that I was going to bring to her as an act of discipline. Okay. So that helps us to understand a little bit about the closeness that Jesus had with the Father. He talks about it in John 17. In language, frankly, I can't even get next to. There was this intimacy that Jesus had with the Father always until on the cross. And then Jesus is treated as a criminal by the Father. He doesn't turn his back on him. He has no back. But he receives the wrath of God, not the love of the Father. He receives the Father's anger and wrath upon his human self. All right? Which was the punishment that he paid in the place of those for whom it was due, which is the language of Isaiah 53. Okay? Yeah. And that gives you some picture there, Isaiah 53, of Jesus being the substitute for our sins. Okay? Now, when you go to Psalm 22, this is instructive because Jesus says this on the cross, the first line of Psalm 22. It's the second line that helps us to understand what Jesus meant. So Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my thy deliverance are the words of my groaning. Okay? In other words, you are pouring out punishment on me. You are not delivering me. He's not asking a question for which he has no answer. He understands the whole thing. He says earlier, I give up my life freely. No one takes it from me. He's in charge of all of this, but it's agonizing to be punished by the Father that he loves and has always been in perfect communion with in his entire incarnation, and now that Father is delivering wrath on him and not delivering him from wrath. Okay? Now, when you read through the rest of that psalm, there's a whole bunch of stuff there, but it ends on a good note. For generations yet to come, they will say he has performed it. He has performed it. That sounds a little bit like it is finished, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
So there is a wholeness to that psalm regarding what happened to Jesus on the cross. We can say God turned his back on Jesus because he can't countenance sin, as long as we understand what we mean by that. That God must punish sin, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, so Jesus took our sin so that we could get his righteousness. That's the trade I talk about in the book, The Story of Reality. And so, you know, we get his goodness, I got our garbage and the punishment for it. And that's really what is the substance of what people ought to mean when they say the Father turned his back on Jesus.
Yes.
But there's a liability you can see in the pastorism, and we just want to get the meaning of it right, okay?
That's very helpful, and I just right now just feel great thankfulness for what Jesus did for us on the cross.
Absolutely, absolutely. Absolutely, that was going on. Okay, thank you, Julie, for your call. I got to run to another one, okay?
Okay, thanks so much, Greg. Bye-bye.
Now. All right, let's go to, and we might make this happen, Amy, before the end of the hour. Let's go to Bob in Fallbrook, California, and that's down towards San Diego County, as I recall, isn't it, Bob?
It's North County, yeah, that's right.
North County, right. That's where Alan Schliemann lives in, you know, North County, Escondido, actually, but up by you. So what's on your mind?
Well, I have a nephew who's a Catholic, a new Catholic, and he sent me some YouTube videos, and one of them was a very energetic and compelling speaker, a Catholic priest, talking about the Eucharist, the communion, and he referred back to John 4:48 through, I don't know, 58 or 67, something like that.
Right.
And he made the point that the bread and the wine were actually Christ's blood and flesh. And eventually he took it to the extreme where he said, you know, if you don't take the Eucharist through the Catholic Church, you're not saved.
Right.
And
that would be consistent with their view of John 6. I'm very familiar with this passage. And so if his reading is correct, not only are Protestants not saved, or Muslims or Jews, which Rome doesn't hold to anymore. This is so weird because they're very inclusivistic now. If you're a good Jew or a good Muslim or a good Hindu or a good Buddhist, you're going to heaven, even though you haven't taken the Lord's Supper. All right. Nevertheless, right. This is a standard way of taking this text, but it means Catholics aren't saved. I was raised Roman Catholic in the Vatican I tradition, and I never drank the wine, which means I never drank Jesus' blood, which means I didn't get saved, because this text says I have to do both. I have to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be saved. So if we just take the teaching at face value, yes, he's right that Protestants aren't saved. It's so ironic, though, because so many other passages all over the Scripture talk about the nature of salvation and never mention the Lord's Supper, right? And John was the last gospel written. So how did all these people for decades get saved when they didn't know that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Because that's in John chapter 6, okay, which was written later in the first century, okay? Mm-hmm. Most say that John's gospel was the last one that was written. So that's kind of a strange problem. Secondly, if you take it in that sense, then that means not only are Protestants not saved, or anybody else in other religions, which Rome no longer holds to, they're inclusivistic since Vatican II, and especially aggressive with this current pope. It also turns out that a whole bunch of Catholics aren't saved either because they're not drinking the blood.
Okay. Well, one thing I always heard was that Martin Luther, even when he left the Catholic Church and years later, he argued that the wine was turning into blood and bread into.
Yeah, he had a little different view than the Catholics on that. But and then Jesus said, "This is my body," you know. But in the same upper room discourse, he also says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." So clearly, Jesus is speaking metaphorically in certain circumstances. Now, what I did with John 6 is, and it's a little bit of a convoluted passage. There's a lot going on here. Remember in John 6, he had just fed 5,000 people. Then the people are coming back. They want to see another miracle. He chastises them for that. And then he chastises them for coming back to get a free meal. And so it's the spiritual interest isn't there with them. And then what he says is, "I am the meal. You ate the bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness," back in the book of Numbers, "and you died," or your ancestors died. "You eat of the bread I will give you, and you will live forever." And then, and I'm looking at my own Bible because I got a lot of marks here on this. And if you probably start in John chapter 6, maybe in verse 41, because that starts with this statement, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that comes down out of heaven.'" Okay? And just above that, he is talking about the Father working in people's lives in a way that they come to Christ, and Christ, "All the Father gives me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So it's the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day." That's verse 39. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." So notice there are two things going here. The Father gives them to me, and I raise them up in the last day. And they believe in me, and I raise them up in the last day, and they have eternal life. So the Father's action in their life results in them believing, which gives them eternal life. There is no question in verse 39 and 40 that belief in Jesus brings eternal life that results in them being raised up in the last day. Okay? Then the Jews get grumbling about the bread stuff. And they say, "Isn't this Jesus? How can he be the bread of life?" And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," similar to what he was saying earlier, "and I will raise him up in the last day." Same language. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So this is all about coming to Jesus. And then next verse, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father, speaking of himself. And then he says, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Okay, so far, it's been, all the conversation has been about Jesus and the Father and belief and eternal life. There's a role the Father has, and this is debated how much, but anyway, there's a role the Father has to bring people to Jesus, and they believe in Jesus, and they get eternal life. It's the same language again and again and again. Nothing about bread and blood. It's all belief. So I think what Jesus is doing is he's setting the stage here for the nature of salvation. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. The Father's involved in drawing people to that. They come to Christ, and they put their faith in him, and they give him eternal life. Then he switches to a metaphor, and he said, I am the bread of life. He who eats this bread will never die. That's eternal life. Well, eating the bread gets eternal life, but believing in him gets eternal life. So which one is it?
Well, obviously believing in him. You put it in context better.
Exactly.
Jesus kind of focused on that little area.
Eating the bread that is Christ is a metaphor for believing in him.
Yeah.
And that's where, and then he shifts. Now, they didn't pick it up. They didn't get it. All right. How can you eat your, what? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Notice, now he says, it's the flesh and the blood that gives eternal life, and you raise up in the last day. But earlier he said belief gives eternal life and raises up in the last day. So which is it? They are both the same. He's using the phrase eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a metaphor.
Right, right.
For believing in him.
And he said it wasn't a metaphor because many of the disciples walked away. So they wouldn't walk away if it was just a metaphor.
No, they didn't understand. Of course, yes, they didn't believe it.
Right.
That's the point. They didn't get it. They didn't get it, right?
Yeah.
It didn't fall in because, as Jesus is saying, the Father's got to be doing some work too. And a lot of them left. By the way, it was strictly against Mosaic law to drink blood. Okay, so if we are to drink Jesus' blood literally, and this is what they mean, transubstantiation, literally, then we are breaking the Mosaic law.
So there's, he would have been asking Jews to do that.
That's right. So this, I mean, I realize that Jesus' language, when taken in isolation, can cause a person to be confused about this, but when you look at the flow and what he says about what brings eternal life, it seems so clear to me that he is identifying himself as the bread of life, and he carries that metaphor further when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He's not talking about communion. They don't know anything about communion. They do know about belief in him. That's what he's been talking about. So there's my case on John 6. There's much more that could be said about it, but if you start reading in verse, I'd say 35, where the first time Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. There's the belief thing again. But I say to you, you have seen me, and you do not believe. Again, believe. Start in verse 35 and then work your way through, and you will see how he talks about belief bringing eternal life, raised up in the last day, and then he shifts. Then he blends in this metaphor of bread of life and eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, this grossed them out. A lot of them left. Fine. Okay? But this is really clear that what he's teaching here is the same that you teach is taught all through the rest of the text about salvation through faith and not through eating some piece of bread.
And this all happened before the Last Supper, right?
Yes, this is John 7.
Way before.
This is this is midway through Jesus' ministry. Midway.
Okay,
there you go. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
You're welcome, Bob. And let's get to Margaret. And Margaret, you made it.
Hello, Mr. Kokel. Thank you so much for taking my call. You know, this is probably the most exciting moment of my life.
Oh, no.
Okay.
Oh, you ought to get out more, but that's really sweet of you to say that.
Well, I could go on about everything, but
right.
I've got this question.
Okay? Sure, let's get to it.
So I was in this discussion from one of the points that you have made before many times. The problem is evil, so there can be no evil if there's mm-hmm. no God. And that goes into moral law, okay?
Right.
And I was talking to this one dude responded, and he was like, well, I don't really think that your thought works well, because, and he mentions Euthyphro dilemma.
Correct. The Euthyphro dilemma goes back to Socrates 400 years before Christ. Correct.
Yes, sir. So
So let me just, since we're tight on time, let me just explain what that dilemma is. And the dilemma is, are the gods, now the way Socrates put it, are the gods, is a thing moral because the gods say it is, or do the gods say it's moral because it's moral? Now, if a thing is moral because the gods say it is, then the gods can decide anything they want at any time they want. And so morality is arbitrary. If on the other side, though, they say it's moral because it is moral, this implies that there's a standard of morality that lies outside of the gods, or God in our case, that God is beholden to. And so this creates a terrible dilemma. How do you solve the dilemma? Now, I'll just let you know, the dilemma was solved ages and ages ago. And Augustine even spoke to this. I've written a piece called about Euthyphro's dilemma. If you just type in Euthyphro in our search box on our website, you'll find it, Euthyphro. And I talk about the problem. But the solution is actually fairly straightforward. And to be honest, the very first time I heard this, I was in J.P. Moreland's class about 25 years ago, and the solution occurred to me. I don't accept, obviously, that a thing is right simply because God says it, all right? That would be a kind of version of divine command theory, that it's up to God's whim, whatever he wants. So if he has a bad hair day, he might change his rules to something else. And so this seems to eviscerate true, genuine morality and make morality just the whim of God. No, there is a standard that fixes morality as a specific thing. But of course, the other horn of the dilemma is, well, that standard, if it's out there outside of God, then God isn't the standard, and God is beholden to an external standard, and then he's not really God. And the answer is, there's a third alternative. There is a standard, and it's objective, and the standard is God's own unchangeable, holy character. The standard is within God in his character. And by the way, there might be people who don't accept it, but I'm telling you, that solves the apparent dilemma. There is no necessary contradiction. If a person doesn't want to accept that the morality is in God, they're free to reject it, but they can't say we have a problem, that we are on the horns of a dilemma, because we're not. That answers the dilemma proper. And it actually does more than that. It sets God as the moral standard of the universe, his character. So God declares that which is right according to what actually is right, according to his holiness. He isn't just deciding. Now, what he does do is that in virtue of his character, there are commands that God makes of his people that are appropriate to them. And in virtue of God commanding it, it's the right thing to do. If God says it, then that's going to be right. But it's right not merely because he just says it. Rape is wrong today. Tomorrow, rape is going to be okay. I'm just going to change my mind. No, it's because in the nature of God, there is a goodness that makes rape a wrong thing that then can inform his judgment about rape and our responsibilities regarding that thing. So it's just not whatever to God, and it's not outside of God. There's a tertium quid, which means there's a third option. Or put it another way, this is a false dilemma. There is another option than the two that are offered. And Socrates is pretty bright. You know, I don't know why Socrates didn't see that. But I think Augustine in the 4th century, then around 1100, you've got the good Dr. Thomas Aquinas, who also spoke to this issue, and then you had many others in modern times. So this isn't like an unsolvable issue. By the way, if it is unsolvable, just what? By the way, does it make sense so far what I've offered, Margaret?
I do believe so. I think so. I think that the person with whom I was discussing this might have something to say about how it might that kind of makes it relative to God, but I'm not quite.
Well, it is relative to God. I mean, there's God. In this case, morality is relative to God. God is the subject in which objective morality is grounded. So it's not just God's emotional whim in the moment, mm-hmm. but it's his unchanging moral perfection of his character that grounds or is the foundation for morality. So, I mean, I agree in that sense, but it is a way of grounding objective morality. In other words, things that are moral in themselves and not just changeable according to the whim of a subject. But if a person is convinced that Euthyphro's dilemma is unsolvable, which it's not, but let's just say it was. What that means then is that there is no grounds for morality. There is no way to come to morality, okay? Because if it isn't a person that is the ground of morality, you can't be morally obligated to a thing. We're obligated to persons, okay? So, but this creates a bigger problem then. The bigger problem is, well, there's no morality at all. And that's what, unfortunately, the atheist is stuck with, who presses on this point. We've been able to solve the problem, and that's all we need, is to show that there's a third alternative that is reasonable. Hope that helps, Margaret. There's my music. Perfect timing. We're able to get everybody in today. Thank you all for your calls. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven, friends. Bye-bye now.